Grace and peace be yours, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our reading from the Passion Narrative this week focuses on the events in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is a beautiful place. For our 25th wedding anniversary, Renee and I went to Israel. And if you visit Israel, part of that trip is to go to the Garden. It's just east of the Kidron Valley. You're right at a walking distance to the city of Jerusalem, but the Garden of Gethsemane is this grove of olive trees, and when you walk in it, it's just quiet and peaceful. You feel like you're 30 miles from the city. You're not. You're a few hundred yards away, but there's just this wonderful enclave of getting away, of quietness. It's calm. It's relaxing. It's wonderful to go, and I love remembering the place and then thinking of this phrase in the text, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Isn't that important? If you think about the ministry of Jesus, was it not busyness and hectic pace and throngs of people? Everywhere Jesus goes, somebody is calling out, heal me or heal my daughter. Jesus, what do you say about this? Jesus, what do you say about what the Pharisees are saying? Everybody is thronging and pressing in on him all the time, demanding his time, his attention. You know that feeling. And there in the middle of all that busyness, these words, Jesus often met there with his disciples. Why would they do that? Because Jesus cared about their spiritual, their mental, their emotional well-being. He says, yes, there's the ministry. There's the things that we're going to do. There's the being involved with everything going on. There is the reaching out to people, but there is a time to get away and a time to be quiet. Isn't that right? I just want to add this one little editorial, if I can, about the modern world. This business we have of being busy until we're physically sick is not healthy, and I'm going to be a little bold, and I'm going to say it's ungodly. There's a time to be busy, and there's a time to be quiet and refreshed. And Jesus, at the verge of going to the cross, says to the disciples, let's get away for a little while. I love that he did that. And then he says to them, sit down here while I go on ahead and pray that you do not fall into temptation. And the next words, he said, there's Jesus and the 12. The next thing it says is that Jesus went a little farther with Peter, James, and John. I want us to think about that for a minute. How many apostles? 12, right? There's 12. Every one of them is an apostle. Every one of them has been set apart to be an apostle to our Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus wants to gather with an inner circle, how many now? Three. I think Jesus is teaching us something here too. Peter, James, and John, there's the 12. There's the thousands of followers. There's the 12. There's the three. I would ask you this. Who's your three? That's an important thing for us to know. How many people do you know? Hundreds? Thousands? Can you be close to 1,000 people? I mean, I want us to know this. We can love 1,000 people, and they love us too. I think sometimes we mistakenly say all of that is just shallow. Not necessarily so. But this is a thing for us to know. The hundreds, the thousands you know, isn't there an inner core? The people that know you the best and love you the best actually love you despite what they know? That's nice. Who are your three? You should be able to name them. A couple of years ago, was preaching a sermon on who are your three, and in my research, I discovered this, that 50% of Americans have no one that they would call a confidant outside of family members. Not one person. If I were to say, who is your confidant, the person that you can call on anything and share with them anything, and they'll still love you, half of Americans say, other than my own family, I don't have one. That's not wellness either, right? It's just not wellness. So here Jesus is with the three. He's with the 12. Nine stay back. Jesus and the three. But did you notice that even the three, Jesus goes on a little further from them? He says to the three, wait here and watch with me. And the text literally says, and he went on a little farther from them. And do you know what Jesus is letting us know? He is letting us know that there are some things that you just go through yourself. Not that I love this verse, it's just that it is real. Proverbs 14:10 says, each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. Do you hear what it's saying? There is still a part of us, the 12, the hundreds, the three, we need all that. There's still some things in our own head and our heart that nobody else experiences quite the way we do, right? And so Jesus leaves nine behind, he leaves the three behind, and he goes on by himself to spend time in prayer with his heavenly Father, and you know what he prayed. Father, if there is any way other than this, right? If there is any way that I could not drink of this cup, can it pass from me? I think that's a tender moment in the life of Jesus, and I want to say this about it. This is Jesus in his humanity. Jesus is God incarnate, right? The second person of the eternal God, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, pre-existent, but he comes to become a human. And you know how he experiences life? In a very human way. Jesus is literally, he's thinking about what tomorrow will be, the day after this text is Good Friday. And I think he's considering the whole weight of it, not, of course, the physical suffering, yes, but I think he's thinking about carrying the sins of the world. I think he's thinking about the turning away of the Father. And this is what he's willing to do it, right? Jesus came here to do this. But to be physical means to be rooted in what we're experiencing right this moment, right? We can have super wonderful days. When we feel that moment of pain, doesn't that focus the mind? And Jesus is thinking, I know, Father, this has been the plan since before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1. But when it happens tomorrow, in his humanity, in his physicality, what does he say? God, if there's another way, can we do that other thing? But what does he say? Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. And there again, Jesus has taught us to pray, right? I love it, the disciples said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And what did he say? Well, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But these words that Jesus says for us to pray, thy will be done. The reason I mention that here is that how does Jesus pray? Thy will be done. Do you notice that Jesus is not one of those leaders who says, do as I say. He's a leader who says, do as I do. He has said, Father God in heaven, is there something else that we can done? But repeatedly in the text, not my will, but thine be done. That's an important word to the church today. I want you to know this. There is a false teacher in our day named Benny Hinn, if you know who he is. Benny Hinn is a prosperity teacher. He, in one of his books, literally says that no one should ever pray, and this is what he says, never pray the faith-destroying words, thy will be done. Can you imagine a man contradicting the word of God? Faith-destroying words, he says. His point of view, he's a prosperity teacher, and he thinks that your prayers should run up to heaven, grab God by his collar, and pull him down here and say, God, here's what you're going to give me. That's his definition of faith. That you and I tell God what we want, and if we pray in faith, he's obligated to grant it. That is as unscriptural as anything can ever be. Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done. Jesus himself prays, thy will be done. And so here's the question for us. Are we in fact ready to pray, thy will be done, and then to rest in God's plans? That's hard, isn't it? My prayers are often not as bad as Benny Hinn, but are kind of often rooted to, Lord, here's what I'd like. And Jesus prays, thy will be done, and has taught us to do it. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Doesn't that remind you of another passage of Scripture? The temptation, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is in the desert fasting for 40 days, tempted by the devil. In the temptation of Jesus, make sure you notice that, it says, and angels came and ministered to Jesus. That's wonderful, right? That, I think the ministry, I think, of course, who he is, but his relationship with his Father, I think all that gives him the strength to pray, thy will be done. And I just want to point this out. It is strength, right? It is strength to say, thy will be done. Today, we think that somebody is strong if they're pushy and rude. Isn't that the way? If somebody's demanding and insistent, we think, wow, that's strength. No, it's not. The ability to get your way, that's not strength. In Jesus, strength was placing himself in the will of the Father, be whatever that is. All those things going on. And then the disciples, what are they doing? Sleeping. Jesus, the agony, the prayer, the sweat like drops of blood, the pouring his heart out to the Heavenly Father. What are the disciples doing? They're sleeping. I think we can identify with that, right? I've sometimes done this in worship services, said, we're going to pause, because don't we fill up all time with noise now, don't we? There's always music or singing or greeting or speaking or reading or sermonizing, and we can't stand silence. I have a couple times in a worship service said, we're going to pause and have 2 minutes of silence, and then I get a watch out. Do you know how long 2 minutes of silence is? It's like an eternity to a modern American, right? 2 minutes. You think that the clock has stopped. And when we spend time in quiet, what do? Out, right? I want you to hear this quotation from Martin Luther. Martin Luther one time says, I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. You ever think that? We think, I have so much to do today, I better start writing a list. I have so much to do, I need to spend 3 hours in prayer. So Jesus sees these guys. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That just sounds like one of those witticisms that people say, but it's not in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he says so because this is typical of Jesus. He does rebuke them, but isn't his rebuke always gentle? Jesus rebukes us, but it's always gentle. And then the soldiers come. The disciples are sleeping, and the soldiers come, and Judas is there. Jesus, I love this, soldiers with weapons, and Jesus says, whom do you seek? First one to speak, Jesus. Right, there is something about Jesus. At all times, there is a real strength, not the strength of pushiness, but there's a real strength about Jesus. Again, not violent, not obnoxious, but you always get the feeling with Jesus that there's an authority about him, right? Whom do you seek? They answer, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. What do? Fall backwards. In Greek, I am he. In Greek, it's ego eimi. You might say, why do I need to know this? Ego eimi in the Old Testament is exactly what God said when Moses said, when I go to Israel and they ask, who sent you? What should I say? And he said, I am. Right? Ego eimi. Jesus says to them, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, ego eimi. The I am. The God who is stands there in front of them. And they fall down. That's right. Judas kisses him, a sign of affection, which becomes betrayal. We should know this. Evil men seem to have the capacity to do almost any kind of treachery. And sometimes in the church, we're a little naive about it. Decent people are surprised. How far will the evil go to get their way? Kiss of betrayal, that's how far. We should know this. Jesus was not surprised by it. He knew it. It all is going on. I love Simon Peter. What we usually say this, Simon Peter says the wrong thing, right? This time Simon Peter does the wrong thing. He's always saying the wrong thing. Today he says, Lord, should I take up the sword? And he takes up the sword and swings it at a man's head. When it says he cut off his ear, that's what it means. He swung it at the man's head, cuts off his ear. And Jesus is like, none of that. I came for this, right? As horrifying as it is, Jesus came for it. And I love that Jesus heals the man. Isn't that another nice little moment of Jesus showing this is the Messiah? And isn't it bizarre, their consistent inability to see that? This is the Messiah. I'll restore your ear. And they lead him away. The Messiah. And they lead him away. Jesus has a good word to them. He says, you didn't arrest me in the temple. I was in the public every day. I was out among the people every day. You didn't arrest me there. You're arresting me here. But now is your hour and the hour of the power of darkness. Jesus speaks in public. They arrest him as a conspiracy. And in that strange little detail, I've always loved it that Scripture reports stuff like this. It happens only in Mark 14. There's a young man there wearing just one linen garment. They reach out to grab it, and he flees away naked. Why is that in the Scriptures? Have you ever wondered? Just the detail of the arrest. A lot of commentators say, it's in the Gospel of Mark. Many commentators say that that young man was actually Mark himself, the writer of the Gospel, who's remembering this. Just a detail to let them know, when they say to strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee, they fled. Even if you had to leave your clothes behind, they fled. And that's where our text ends. Jesus is under arrest, taken to Annas. I want to summarize it by this. The Garden of Gethsemane, it starts in a quiet place. It ends with Jesus in custody. Starts in a quiet place, right? A time of prayer, a time of health and well-being. It ends with an arrest. Amen.